The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. All right, we are here to consider our pursuit, continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that it is the word of God that works in the believer in the inner man, as Jesus told those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the reality is, of course, we believe that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. It is this word working inside the believer that provides the dynamic for living the Christian life. The understanding as we reprint and reprogram our brain computers with the principles of the truth as we go through that constant renovation that we have to. And so that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study and profit from the teaching. Obviously, first thing is getting here. The assembly is the first deal. Then you have to make sure you're in fellowship. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to want to know the truth. You have to be positive. And ultimately, in order to get the best of what God has to offer. So it's time to deal with that. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature this morning, now's the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to put aside distractions and focus your attention. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. We thank you for all that you have provided through Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the ultimate celebrity in the angelic conflict, that he will inherit all things since all things were made by him and through him and for him in the first place. We thank you that your eternal plan has made us a part of all of this. We thank you for the grace that makes it all possible, for the living grace as we continue to function in the devil's world. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we actually here are still working. We had just started this last Sunday in this matter of eternal security. The introduction is generally here longer than you would get in most introductions to most doctrines because there are a number of issues that really kind of need to be addressed with regard to whether or not people can lose their salvation. That's the big question. There are loosely two big camps on this, the Calvinists and the Arminians, both of which have their problems. Calvinism is the worst of the two, I believe. The argument runs along the lines that if you chose to accept God's plan and believe in Christ, you can choose not to. If you chose to establish a relationship with God because of your own free will, then you can use that same free will to break the relationship. But this ignores a number of things in the scripture, as we will see. And generally speaking, of course, when people advocate the position that you can lose your salvation, they are often arguing about it based on certain sins. You've committed certain sins, and of course that means either you weren't saved in the first place or you have somehow lost your salvation. There are four basic views we looked at in point G. Saved persons can forfeit salvation by sinning and regain salvation by repentance. So you're saved over and over, lost over and over. This is just an endless cycle. And you hope you're on the right side of it, I guess, before that last breath, when it's too late to do it again. So again, people tend to do this because of the sins they've committed and all of that. The second view, that people who are saved can forfeit their salvation. And then once this happens, it's impossible for them to ever be saved again. So the third one, God chooses and predestines certain people to be saved apart from any unforeseen faith. Now that's the problem right there with that view. It's the word unforeseen. When God has revealed repeatedly in His Word that He has, well, first, all wisdom, all knowledge, He's omniscient. But one aspect of that omniscience is foreknowledge, that He knows things beforehand. And the question has to be asked, well, what did God know beforehand? Well, the answer is pretty well everything. He had to know everything. God couldn't function not knowing where anything was headed and all of that. I mean, He could have, but He didn't. So again, the point in here that what makes it wrong. Now, we would agree that they're saved apart from any unforeseen works, because works never provided salvation in the first place. By the works of the law, Paul makes it very clear, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So this is more the view of classic Calvinism here, this idea that if you get saved, you will always persevere, you will always hang in there. And we can look around in Bible class and say, yes, everybody's here who's always ever been here, right? No, the vast majority of people eventually peel off from the truth, sadly. That's the reality of it. And most of them either ignore it in the first place or give lip service to it for a while, but ultimately they decide they don't want to do it because it's too challenging. They can't handle the sacrifice. And if you can't handle the sacrifice of assembling 4 hours a week, well, you're pretty pathetic as a believer, in my opinion. That's not too terrible much of a sacrifice. I think we calculated it out and is something like 2% of your time or something, or 3%. We waste more time than that scrolling, doomsday scrolling. So hopefully nobody's doing that, but that was a joke. The fourth one, and this is the correct view, all believers in Christ are eternally secure because of the perfect work of Christ and their union with Him. And they can be absolutely certain that that's not going to change. And in fact, we've got a verse coming up in Timothy here as we get further into this chapter. And it says in verse 13, and we aren't quite there yet, but if we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. And so He's faithful to keep us saved, whether we choose it, like it or not. It's not really an option for the believer, because His Word is on the line. God's Word is on the line. So again, many people take these positions based on their understanding, but they don't have certain doctrines in their repertoire. They don't have the correct hermeneutic very often when they approach God's Word. The literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic is the only way really to approach the Bible that leads to sound interpretations and understanding. So as we pointed out, you have to know the reason, the difference in point I here between technical terms and non-technical terms. And if you don't have a sound theological grid to start with, it's going to be hard, because even if people's logic is flawless, they approach the Bible from the wrong standpoint to start with, they're going to arrive at the wrong point, most likely. It's unusual to come up with a flawed beginning and have a successful conclusion. Again, you have to understand certain things. Then there's important issues like depravity, foreknowledge, election, predestination, free will or volition, salvation, sanctification, and glorification, the nature of God's essence, the continued function of the old sin nature and time. If you don't account for that, you've got believers running around thinking they're lost simply because they're still sinning. But this is the kind of nonsense that some organizations teach. The Southern Baptists were teaching this when I was there. Now that you're saved, you don't want to sin. And that's just not nonsense. But if that's all you're indoctrinated with, you come to believe it. And that's one of the problems with indoctrination and the whole deal of just pounding the pulpit until it's dogma. Now it's dogma because we've said it long enough and hard enough and often enough. So point K here is really where we're ready to begin this morning. Another factor that is a matter that is critical to this issue, that is critical to any biblical discussion. And that's the matter of how one defines the terms within the discussion. You have to start out with the most fundamental blocks of literature, and that's words. And then you have to deal with grammar and syntax and the relationship between words. But you have to have words that are properly defined. What we call, the left, liberal left calls migrants, we call illegal aliens. That's just rebranding the thing to make it seem more palatable. That's all it is. And they do this with many, many things. A peacekeeping force, that means an army. And so they do this all the time, and you've got to make sure when you're in any theological discussion, certainly, I mean, even in a normal discussion of anything, you should have your terms defined properly. And as a matter of fact, the term is really criminal illegal aliens, because if you're here illegally, you're a criminal, you've broken the law already. And so that's the reality, but just rebrand them. This was, again, seen in Orwell's book, 1984. It's called Newspeak. It's just you put new words and you change the meaning of words. And then if you say it long enough and loud enough, it becomes true. You keep calling people Nazis and they're going to think they're Nazis eventually. That's the whole point of brainwashing. And that technique works. But if you force people to define the words properly, no, this term is not what, that's not what this is here. This word means this. So the key definition that is critical to this issue is that of what exactly is required for a sinful human being to obtain a relationship with the righteous God. And this has resulted in significant and ongoing controversy. One of the first terms you have to define is saved, salvation. Obviously, before you get to eternal security, you have to know what it means to be saved. There has, and been rightly so, a significant outcry about what has been called easy believism, which is the idea that anyone who has claimed to believe in Christ is saved. Regardless of whether they've actually believed or accepted the gospel or not, the claim we can't do anything about other than we have to accept it. It may or may not be true, but at the end, we also know it's not up to us to judge. We will not decide who's saved and who isn't saved. God knows that already. As a matter of fact, we got another one coming up here. He will mention that in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God continues to stand, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And He knows those who aren't, too, by the way. And that number is greatly in the majority, those who are not His. So this is the idea that anyone who has claimed to believe in Christ is saved, regardless of whether or not he manifests any type of spiritual production or growth in the future. Certainly, there is no question Jesus, Paul, all the authors of the scripture envisioned phase two salvation as a necessary adjunct to phase one. And phase three salvation flows off of phase two salvation. And say, well, I'm saved phase one. I'm not going to ever pursue God's plan, but I expect to be raptured. Well, you may or may not be. I don't know if people are saved or not. All I know is what they claim. And if they claim it, you kind of have to honor that claim, I think. Whether you think it's true or not. Because ultimately, again, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. God will judge. They'll either be at the Bema Seat or the Great White Throne. They're going to be at one of those judgments. I know that. So since the entire issue of security is only germane to believers, one must establish a biblical definition of how one is saved and what it means for one to be a believer. And then for a believer is defined as an individual who has genuinely come to trust Christ as his Savior by accepting the terms of the gospel. He accepts his substitutionary death. This means he understands he's sinful, the need for forgiveness, the need for salvation in the first place. Many people out there don't see the need for salvation. They think they're just fine. And it contains within it the very power substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection as the basis for the forgiveness of his sins. Not his works, not his penance, not his repentance, not various other factors that he's done. Even quote, legitimate biblical works like baptism. Okay, that's a legitimate phase two application. But it still doesn't save you. And I hear people all the time, you know, they're calling on God, all right. They want God to intervene, but I never hear much about his son. And that's really the focal point here. And so this is the basis for the forgiveness of sins and the removal of condemnation, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And Paul makes it very plain that all his information he received by direct revelation from God. This was coming to him because God gave him this information. And so Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That there is Old Testament precedent for this, and that it was taught in the Old Testament that this was going to be the lot of Messiah. You go specifically to Isaiah 53, although there are other passages that are germane. You go to Isaiah 53, and it's all about the suffering servant and how he gives himself as a ransom. And that he was buried, that's just as important. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Why was he buried? That proves he literally died. You would be shocked probably to know over the decades, over the centuries, how many people have argued about whether or not Jesus really actually died. They still want to argue about what day of the week it was. It was the day before the Sabbath. The Bible's pretty plain on this. Some of them want to date it on Wednesday, some of them on Thursday. Well, I happen to know, I'm not Jewish. Now get this straight, I'm Gentile, but I happen to know the Sabbath is Saturday, and it always has been. And some of the early fundamentalist Christians who tried to use the term Sabbath for Sunday just served to confuse the issue. The Sabbath isn't Sunday, it's Saturday. And the Sabbath pertains only to the Jews, never did pertain to Gentile believers. So he was buried on a Friday and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And some of them don't like that because, well, if he was buried Friday afternoon and then it was before sunset, he was buried on Friday and then he raised Sunday morning. Well, that's only a day and a half. Yes, but unless you go do the homework and the eisegetics and find out that the Jews counted any part of a day as a day. So you had Friday, part of that day, Saturday, which began at sundown, and then Sunday. That was part of the third day. And so the reality is people argue about all these different things, but this stuff is pretty straightforward and isn't hard to figure out, I don't think, if you're intellectually honest and you want to know. So the grace of God is at the heart of the gospel, which effectively eliminates human merit from consideration. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And grace typically means unmerited favor, unearned. And also grace is not only God's attitude. Grace, the very term grace, is often used for tangible expressions of grace. The things God does. The blessings he provides. So I testify this solemnly, Paul says. And B, the gospel is the only means by which one can experience salvation. It contains within it the very power of God necessary to produce salvation, to acquit one of his sins, and to impart eternal life. So we're very protective of what constitutes the gospel, as we should be, because we should be very protective of all the apostolic doctrines of the faith. What was taught through the apostles in the first generation is still the basis for our faith and practice. And it always will be, or should be, at any rate. For I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God that will produce salvation in those who will believe. Forgot to... Wait, oh, never mind. I've got to go. Kidding. That's my Uber. I forgot I had an alarm set this morning. I've been a hectic couple of days. But for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this phrase, from faith to faith, has the idea that it begins with faith and ends with faith. That it's all together by faith. That salvation is never by works, and the righteous shall live by faith. So 5, this doctrine only applies to those who have accepted the terms of the gospel in reality. It does not apply to those who merely profess belief in the truth. And people do that, we recognize, but again, we can't know. All we can do is say at best, well, they're not producing any fruit, there's no evidence of salvation. But are people going to be saved for which there's no evidence? That's going to be between them and the Lord. I don't really know. James 2:19, one of the classic ones about faith and why professions of faith that aren't really, obviously it doesn't affect the demons when they say this. It doesn't change them. It doesn't change their nature. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's good. The demons also believe in God. They believe that God is one. And they shudder. Why? Because they know they're going to have to face His justice. They've already had their sentence pronounced. They just know it hadn't been executed yet. But that's what they're shuddering about. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And his argument is, it brings into question the faith of a person, or the profession of faith, we might want to say, if there are no phase two applications that demonstrate that they're actually saved. And so, faith without works, and he says this a number of times throughout here, that faith without works is dead, faith without works is useless, and all of that. And also Matthew 7:22-23. So the reality is, and we know ahead of time, because the Lord briefed everybody on this, that this kind of thing would be going on. And he taught this in other ways. Broad is the way, of course, that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? But once again, what are they pointing to? They're pointing to their activities, their works, to justify themselves. That we did this for you, but I will declare to them, I never knew you. I've never met you. I don't recognize you. Matter of fact, I suspect that's Gnosko, but let me check here. Yeah, it is. I never knew you means I never recognized you. You've never been a part of this. You make this claim that you've served me, but he says you never knew me, and I never knew you. And this verse becomes pretty important. And therefore, I will say to them, depart from me, you who commit. Where are we at? Verse 22. Sorry, I got off my thing there. And so they did all this, but he said, I don't recognize you. And then we've got, in a verse coming up in Timothy, the Lord recognizes those who are. And in fact, it is even more impressive than that. It's a historic aorist. The Lord recognized those who are His. And the question has to be then asked theologically, when did He recognize it? Eternity past. He knows who are His all the time. He's always known who are His. This is our foundation that's firm. Our experience, our Christian life, everything we have and do is based on God's choice of us in eternity past. And so that stands firm. If God chose you, well, then you can be sure you're secure. There's no doubt. Well, how do we know who God chose? Well, again, we can't externally. It has to become evident. So while many seek to define the term repentance as an emotional term for sorrow or grief, the Greek family of words that includes metanoia, that's the word they translate to repent. And literally, it means to have another mind. It means to change your mind. Simply means to change one's mind and adopt a different course of behavior, a different view. If people are trusting in their works, you've got to present the gospel to them in such a way that they can see, my view doesn't lead to salvation. And I've got to change my mind about whatever it was, and this is true of everybody, whatever it was they were trusting in prior to salvation. Sometimes their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own works. People trust in a lot of things. People think they trust in the idea that if I believe in God, I'm going to heaven. That's just not true. The demons believe and shudder. And of course they believe. Of course they've seen Him. But the reality is, we never have. So this simply means to change your mind. It doesn't have anything to do with feeling bad for your sins and all of that. If you're a normal believer, you feel bad enough when you sin. You're aware of it. You have to deal with the guilt and then forgive yourself and then move on because the Lord forgives us. So Calvin's concept of the perseverance of the saints is not equivalent in meaning to the concept of eternal security, nor should it be defined as such. This really focuses more on the fact of what the saints do. They will persevere. They will always come back to the truth no matter what. And I've just seen lots of people. I can name you some people I know who at one time were sound believers. They were on sound doctrine. They applied. They were growing. I saw the evidence in their lives. And they've made it plain, I no longer intend to pursue God's plan in this. I'm not going to do it. And I don't know what they're doing with their lives. Wasting them, obviously. I mean, that's part of the deal. It's a waste. If you're not pursuing God's plan, because ultimately that will all, be burned at the Bema Seat if you're a believer, or later on in the lake. So a critical factor that cannot be brought to bear on the discussion is that of human experience. This is based on the fact that only God knows for certain who has made the salvation adjustment and who has not. And we have to leave that up to God. That's the verse, again, we got coming up here in Timothy. The Lord knew, recognized those. And it's kind of funny because in the Greek, it's a historical aorist tense. The Lord recognized, but then it moves to a present participle, the ones being his. The ones who are his now, he recognized that in eternity past, though. So that's what makes us secure. Not our good deeds, not what all we do, not even if we're a positive and applying doctrine and growing. That's not what makes us secure. So one, many have claimed faith in Christ, participated in Christian activities for some time, and then simply decided to walk away from it all. Therefore, some argue they were never saved in the first place. Again, we can't say. Until God reveals it, and I don't think he does. I mean, that's why he says there in Corinthians, he says, do not go on judging before the time. Because the Lord will bring all this to light. And he will make it plain. So others, point two, claim some sort of revival conversion. That's what it's been dubbed. And manifest no positive spiritual growth or fruit. This has resulted in some arguing the experience did not constitute obeying the gospel. And I've seen these kinds of things. You go to, and you may never have been to one of these nut job revival meetings, but I have. And they used to do them fairly frequently. We did it once or twice a year at First Southern over there. I don't know. I wonder if they still have Starlight Crusade. I don't know. But every year they would do this. I think we only did it once in the summer. It might have been twice. But at any rate, you get people psyched up. They're all singing Just As I Am, and people are crying and coming forward. And some people just get caught up in the emotion of that and run down the aisle. They never necessarily made any kind of commitment to the Lord. They never necessarily believed. Because peer pressure can be a pretty powerful thing. And particularly public peer pressure, where everybody's doing the same thing. Or many people were. And so I understand why they suggest this, because some of this may just have been an emotional response and not real faith. People might have gotten ooey and gooey for 5 minutes and then said, well, you know, no, I'm really not interested in this. I really don't believe it. So 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And the answer, obviously, I think these are rhetorical questions that are pretty straightforward. What's going to become of the unbeliever? Well, we know. It's like a fire. We know exactly what will become of him. It won't change. And then three, because human beings cannot know with certainty who has made the salvation adjustment, the discussion must exclude human experiences. and focus strictly on the revelation contained within the Word of God. And as I have pointed out before over the years, there are passages in here that if you read them, and you may even be interpreting them correctly, there are some scary passages that suggest that, matter of fact, there was one there, I think in Corinthians. Paul says several times to several different churches, this will all happen if you continue in the Word. And Jesus said to those who had believed in Him, if you continue in the Word, then you're My disciples. But, obviously, some of them did not. So, two, when one considers God's plan from an eternal perspective, it becomes evident that the elect, what we can say safely to start out with, the elect are eternally secure. And who are the elect? These are the ones whom God chose. They're called elect. Elect, select, or chosen. Those are all synonyms. That these are the ones who God chose in eternity past before anything existed. This predates everything. But God already had foreknowledge. He already knew everything that was coming, every volition. He created all the volitions, by the way. And He creates these persons, everybody, for a relationship with Him. That they may not ever choose it or pursue it, and He lets their volition function freely. Just as He let Satan's function freely, He's going to allow everybody to make their choices. And the reality at the end of the day, in some cases, from one perspective, it is all what we make it. Because it's our choices that determine our destiny. God did not predestine anybody to a state of damnation. That cannot be brought. You can't make that claim from any serious study of the Bible. Because the language of election and predestination and all that is never used of unbelievers. They're not even, you think, well, if the believers are called the elect, maybe the unbelievers would be called the non-elect. But they're not referred to. And the language of predestination is never used of unbelievers. He only marked out a destiny for those He knew would be in Christ. Because He knew what that destiny would be, to conform us to the image of His Son. So the elect are eternally secure. And the Word of God indicates that God made many determinations in eternity past, before anything existed but the divine Trinity. These are referred to as the divine decrees. God lays out a plan. Now, theoretically, you could say, well, God has before Him endless possibilities. Nothing exists yet. Nobody has done anything. There is no volition outside of God's. And so of all the... He could literally, you talk about being able to run scenarios and simulations. He could have run in his mind in a moment of time trillions and trillions and trillions of possible plans. Now, God always, because He's perfect, we know He doesn't need to do that. He's already perfect. He already knows what the perfect plan is. But from a human perspective, that's how we would go about it. Applying some anthropomorphisms to God, or pathism, sort of activities and emotions and stuff. What would I do if I'm going to make a plan about something? Matter of fact, I decided I was going to. I thought I could fix my freezer because it was leaking, and I couldn't. I thought I had it fixed. It stayed fixed for about 6 hours, I guess, which some would consider that's not really fixed. So then my plan was get somebody who knows what they're doing. And because I understood the basic fundamentals of it, but it involved in removing an inner panel. It involved getting back into the compressor and the freezer coils, and then knowing what to do once you got all of that. And I realized I didn't know any of that. And so the guy I called, he came and did it fast. It was very thorough. And if you ever need a good handyman, I got a good one for you in that regard anyway. Appliance repair anyway. Here, God's decrees. He made the decree because He knew what plan was perfect to start with. He didn't have to consider millions and millions and millions of options. Although, theoretically, we might say, well, He could have. Sure, He could have. But His plan was perfect. And so He decreed what would come to pass. Because He already knew what would come to pass. He didn't decree it and make it happen. He decreed things He knew would happen. And obviously some things that are really critical to all of this. For instance, He decreed that Jesus would be the Savior of the world. He foreknew, He was foreknown as it says, and now manifested. Some of these determinations are found in the book of Romans, which provides an overview of God's eternal plan for Christians. In fact, Romans is probably the most comprehensive summation of the gospel and Paul's theology of all the books of the New Testament. It is thorough. He takes the time to develop certain thoughts and arguments and all of that. And it starts out, I think, in verse 8:28. Now we know that he works all things together for a good purpose to those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. He had a plan, and that plan will be executed. It will be fulfilled because those whom he foreknew. How do we know all things work together for good? Because his foreknowledge makes it so, that this was always his plan. Because those whom he foreknew, this refers to the elect, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, those whom he predestined, and this has been referred to theologically here as the golden chain. It's a chain of events that begins with God's eternal foreknowledge and his eternal purpose. That he, by the way, consulted no one about ever and never does. Who has known the mind of God that he might instruct him? No one. So those whom he predestined. Now, predestination, foreknowledge, his predetermined purpose, this is all events in eternity past. And all of those three reside in that realm, prior to history, prior to time. In eternity past, God made these decisions. Those whom he predestined, he called. Now we move into the realm of time. And in time, a couple of things happen. You get the calling, that is the invitation that comes through the gospel. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now, Paul leaves out steps in here. This isn't necessarily thorough. It's true. It traces it from the beginning to the end. But for instance, those whom he called, he also justified. Well, he kind of left out here that they had to believe. They didn't get justified just because they were called. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so they didn't get justified simply because they heard the gospel. And here, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Well, before predestination, election had to occur. You had to have a group that you were going to predestine. Well, election had to be in there. And so Paul doesn't stop and develop, of course, the Bible would be incomprehensibly long if he did, every time and develop every little thing and dot every little I and cross every little T, because if you did, I mean, then you would get into those whom he foreknew, he chose. And that his choice of them was based on his knowledge. And the knowledge, of course, was future knowledge. And those he called, he also justified. So now, that's another function of time. This is the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. Again, he left out the fact that they have to believe, but he's already made that plain in the earlier part of Romans. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And all of these are in the aorist tense in the Greek, so they are viewed as completed actions. Although glorified, now we go into the future. The glorification is still future for us. And that, for us, it'll be at the rapture. For the other Old Testament saints and resurrection and all that, it'll be at the 7 years later as you move into the millennium. So one definitive proof. I skipped a point here. God's foreknowledge included all facts and events of human history. Well, and I could have broadened it here. It's true. I don't know that it needs to be in here, but it's true in the evangelic and human history. He knew all the facts of both histories. This includes knowledge of each person's volition and how it would respond in the angelic conflict. So how could God make a plan for you? Well, number one, he knows what you're going to do before you do it. And so this makes it somewhat easier to make a plan. If you know, again, if I knew the outcome of the lottery, I could plan on which numbers to pick if I ever bought a ticket. Again, that would increase my chance by one. So one definitive proof is found in the existence of the singular book of life. And I say singular because certain doctrinal teachers, and maybe others, I don't know, but I'm familiar with the doctrinal stuff, and they have posited multiple books of life. There's two books of life they have sometimes, and maybe they have more, I don't know. There's one book of life. The idea of a book is a record, and if it's constantly changing, then it's not really a valid record. This is one of the things that you have to understand. So it is found, one definitive proof is found in the existence of the singular book of life. The book of life is by definition a perfect record, which cannot be altered, of all those who would make the salvation adjustment during the course of human history. And God obviously knew who they were. Not only did he have his eternal plan for them, but he saw their reactions in time. Romans 13, 8. The second angel sounded. Well, no, that doesn't look right. Where are we at here? Did I get the wrong one? Oh, 13:8. I didn't get the right chapter. That explains it. All who dwell on the earth. Now, this is a reference to Antichrist, the resuscitated unbeliever that will come out of torment down there in the center of the earth, will be resuscitated by God himself, brought back to the planet, and ultimately, everyone will fall for him. Why? Well, one reason is because they hate God. So, of course, they're going to love anybody else that hates God. They fall into his thinking because they think that way. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And by the way, his thinking, the thinking of Antichrist, is in lockstep with the thinking of Satan. They think the very same way about all of this. Both of them want to dominate planet Earth and rule the world. Satan, that's always been his plan, appears. But Antichrist, he's a little bit later on the scene. So anyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, and of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And also 17:8. Here describing the Antichrist in terms of his, well, in terms of the status at the time John is writing this. That's another factor you have to keep in, and particularly when you're dealing with prophetic languages, you have to ask yourself, is he talking about the time that exists while the prophet's seeing this? Is he talking about the future? Is he, even prophets sometimes would discuss past events and throw light on them. So you have to figure that part out. So the beast that you saw was, in other words, he existed, is not now, presently at the time we're talking. Doesn't exist here on planet Earth at this time, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And all those who dwell on the earth, by the way, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, in the book of Revelation, that's technical for negative unbelievers. All those who dwell on the earth, and then he defines it so that we know they're unbelievers, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So if there's a book of life written from the foundation of the world and it's a perfect record and your name's in it, nothing can change that. God's not going to change it. I mean, and if it's not a perfect record, then of what value is it? Well, I've got a book here. It's not accurate, but that's of no value. Whose name was not been written. They will wonder when they see the beast. They're going to marvel. Of course. This is a resuscitated unbeliever from hell. Again, I still think Alexander is the best candidate for all of this. But whoever it is, if it's not him, it's going to be someone equally famous that the world will become infatuated with. And they always kind of have. And I really wished everyone could have seen it, but it's been many years back. But I actually got to see when they had it up at, I don't remember where it was, if it was at Mosey or somewhere, one of the deals up there. They had an exposition on Alexander, and I mean, an exhibition rather, and it was astonishing. One of his inscriptions that he had carved on one of his buildings, that he was Cosmo Crotter. I'm the ruler of the cosmos, the world power. That's a term applied to demons in the New Testament in Ephesians. So again, they're going to be infatuated with this, and he's going to say the things they want to hear. He's going to be opposed to God. Those two witnesses that the world hates, Moses and Elijah, brought back. He's going to kill them, and they'll all think it's great. It's going to be like Christmas in February. They're going to all start giving gifts to each other and carrying on, and, oh, this is wonderful. You killed those two prophets who were tormenting us. And so they don't like any of God's plan. And then also Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead. Unfortunately here, while not mentioned here, this is the spiritually dead. These are people who did not make the salvation adjustment during their lifetimes. I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important and the unimportant, the notable and the not noted, standing before the throne. And the books were open. Actually, books. That one does not have an article, I don't believe. And books were open. I just want to confirm all that. And books were open, biblia plural. That's what I thought. And another book was open. This is a singular book. This one's singled out, by the way, that says that it's different from all these other books, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural. Because the books are records of their deeds. And they're going to try to present their deeds as righteous enough to gain eternal life. And God's going to say, no, it's not. And they were judged from the things written in the book. Well, the books are the records of their lives. And they will testify against them. Because they will see that their lives never accumulated, never attained righteousness. And that's the key to the salvation adjustment, is you have to be as righteous as God is. And nobody can do that. So he has to impute that righteousness to believers. He credits it to our account at the point of salvation. So, again, one definitive proof. Now, this book was written before the foundation of the world. If it's not accurate, of what value is it? It isn't of any value if it's not accurate. Isn't that what you like to get with your car, owner's manual that was inaccurate, didn't tell you anything about how to actually deal with it? That'd be crazy. So Peter makes it very clear that the matter of election in eternity past was based on the foreknowledge of God. And our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our 15-minute break here, pick up there at about quarter of, and be back to this.